And the main way the gospel has been spreading out to the ends of the earth in recent chapters is by the Apostle Paul. And he's just finished his third and, well, not final, because we're going to count his fourth missionary journey as being to Rome as a prisoner, but he's just finished his three circuits of the Mediterranean, his three first missionary journeys. He's now been arrested. And so the book finishes with Paul undergoing five trials, each of which includes his speech and his defense, and each of which showcases the reasonableness and the truth and the validity and the goodness of the gospel. Well, Paul's got through trial number one. That was a few weeks ago before a big angry mob outside the temple. He's got through trial number two. That was before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And this morning is trial number three before the Roman governor Felix. And so without further ado, let's have the reading. Karen, why don't you come on up? Karen, come on up. Thank you. Acts 24, page 878. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone, stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias and Tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and in desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison.
Thank you very much, Karen. Let's pray. some words from Psalm 19. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Lord, thank you that the truth we're holding in our hands right now is more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Lord, for those who can humble themselves to receive it, it is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Please, this morning, would we get to be your servants, what a privilege, but your servants who can therefore receive the warning of these verses and reap the great reward of responding obediently to these verses. Do this, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Well, one thing I like to do occasionally, just when I happen to get an opportunity, probably about once a year, is to sit in the public gallery in a courtroom and listen in to the trial. And I just find it interesting to watch real-life drama being played out, to watch the prosecution lawyers and the defense lawyers and the judges go into battle and use their skills and do their thing. Well, right now, this morning, we are sitting here in the public gallery of a courtroom. Don't know if you realize that, we are. We're about to watch a case, and the stakes are very high because the prosecution is pushing for the death penalty. And what's interesting is that the defendant in this case has chosen to defend himself. So today's passage divides into three sections. First, we'll hear the case for the prosecution. Then, as we listen in, we'll hear the case for the defense. And then the judge is going to adjourn the case, but we get to then listen in on private conversations between him and the defendant after the hearing, and we get to find out what he really thinks. So first of all, the case for the prosecution. And this is in verses 1 to 9, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. He's the expensive lawyer who the Jews have gone out and hired. They laid before the governor, that's Felix, their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Now, the opening section in a lawyer's speech at this time was called the captatio benevolentiae, literally an attempt to capture the judge's benevolence, to capture the judge's goodwill. And this usually included some kind of compliment to the judge and then a promise to try and keep things short. So maybe I should make a captatio benevolentiae to you guys. Throw you a compliment, promise it's going to be efficient. Well, in this case, Tertullus's levels of flattery and oiliness are nauseating. I hope you cringed a bit as he was toadying up to the judge in that way. And if it wasn't so nauseating, his flattery would actually be comical. It bears literally zero resemblance to reality. Probably would have been, like Paul probably burst out laughing when Tertullus said that. Would have been people in the court sniggering. But Tertullus praises Felix for bringing so much peace and says that everywhere and every way the Jews accept his reforms with gratitude. The reality was that Felix had the least peaceful rule of any Roman governor in history up to that point. His rule was blood-soaked. And his so-called reforms, they were expressions of his brutality and his corruption, for which he was almost universally hated by the Jews. So from the outset, Paul is up against a corrupt judge and a prosecution lawyer so intent on playing the game, he's willing to say that black is white. Anyway, Tertullus then outlines the three charges which the Jews have against Paul, reading on from verse 5. "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." Bit of an exaggeration there. "And is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." He's saying, "We did you a favor, O great governor, we performed a citizen's arrest to prevent him causing you even more civil unrest. When in fact, what they had tried to do, if you remember back to 21, chapter 21, was to lynch Paul on the spot, and they would have succeeded if Roman soldiers hadn't rescued him. So Tertullus is bringing three charges, as you can see on the screen. Stirring up riots, beginning of verse 5, being a Christian, end of verse 5, and profaning the temple, desecrating the temple, verse 6. Stirring up riots, being a Christian, profaning the temple. And then Tertullus wraps up, and all the other Jews pile in to agree. Now, to the Romans, it's the first of those three charges that is by far the most serious, because it was the charge of civil unrest threatening the famous Roman peace, the Pax Romana, of which they were so proud, that was threatened by that. And the Romans were ruthless and brutal in suppressing any rebellions and riots. And charges 2 and 3 are significant mainly because they support the first charge, that Paul, being a Christian leader, desecrating the temple, was all part of him causing riots, threatening, you know, the stability of the great Roman Empire, being subversive. So Tertullus knows which buttons to press with the Romans to get their attention and get Paul into maximum trouble. And that's the case for the prosecution, okay? So then it's Paul's turn to speak. And so we get, second, the case for the defense. And this is in verses 10 to 21, verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." So like Tertullus, Paul also begins with a captatio benevolentiae. The difference is that Paul has integrity. And verse 10 really makes me smile. It's as if Paul is thinking, what is the nicest, most respectful thing I can say to this judge without lying? And the best he can come up with is, you've been here a long time. Like, imagine, it's like someone gives you a cake. They personally bake you a beautiful big cake, and they're standing there while you taste it, and it is absolutely disgusting. And they say to you, "So what do you think?" And you're determined not to lie, and so you can only say something like, it's unforgettable. That's Paul to the judge. He's saying, you've been here a long time. Yay. And then he gets down to responding to the charges, beginning with the first charge in verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, he says, "You can verify. It is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." His point being that 12 days is not enough to organize a rebellion. Nothing like. He goes on, "And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Paul is just being very straightforward. It's totally untrue, he says, which is why they can't prove it. He's appealing to true, objective, evidence-based justice. He's saying that they're bringing the accusation, so the burden of proof is on them. Where is the proof? There is no proof. Now, of course, there was a riot. In fact, there were two, as we read about recently. But as we've seen in recent weeks, it was 100% the Jews who deliberately stirred them both up. So to the first charge, charge number one, Paul pleads not guilty. So what for us? How do we apply any of this? And the main thing Luke is wanting to show us throughout these five trials, of which this is the third, and that we see again with Paul's plea of not guilty, is that Christianity is reasonable. It doesn't cause riots. Its opponents cause riots. Christianity doesn't cause hate. Sin causes hate, and Christianity is against sin. When there's anger and chaos and civil unrest, that's not from Christianity, which teaches that we should submit to the civil authorities. That's from the opponents of Christianity. In a few verses, the judge is going to adjourn the case because there isn't a case to answer. And so regarding this first charge, Luke is showing us that Christianity wasn't illegal under Roman law, at least at the time. His readers needed to be reassured of that throughout the Roman Empire. And by extension, he's showing us that it doesn't merit being illegal under any law, then or now. And so when we invite people to church and witness them, give them a Christian book as a gift, share our personal testimony with them, we mustn't be furtive. We mustn't be apologetic. We mustn't be ashamed. We can be bold and joyful. Because in sharing the gospel, we're sharing the thing that above everything in this world is good and reasonable and justified and fair and valid and true. We have right on our side. Well, how does Paul respond to the second charge? How does he plead to charge, 1b on the screen? Verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, in other words, Christianity, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So having pleaded not guilty to the first charge, to the second charge, he effectively pleads guilty. He says, absolutely, I am a Christian. But. And then he shows that to be a Christian is not to be part of some subversive sect or cult of which the Romans should be suspicious. No, says Paul, to be a Christian is simply to be a true, faithful Jew. And Paul gives three reasons for this. Number one, he says, I worship the same God as these Jews. That's verse 14, I worship the God of our fathers. Number two, I follow the same scriptures as these Jews. Verse 14, believing everything laid down by the law written in the prophets. And three, I have the same hope as these Jews. Verse 15, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So Paul is saying, am I a Christian? Guilty. But that's not some weird, dangerous sect, as they call it, which is going to be bad for your empire. That's just the true fulfillment of Judaism, which you Romans have allowed to be legal. Because as a Christian, I share the same God, the same scriptures, and the same hope. Which is why Paul then says what he says in verse 16. So have a look at verse 16. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. He's saying, I have a clear conscience, A, that I haven't deserted the one true God by starting to follow Jesus, and B, that I'm not leading my fellow Jews, my fellow man astray, by telling them about Jesus. I'm leading them in the right direction. So charge number two, guilty. So what for us? Now, one big application of this is that we get to rejoice in a God of thousands and thousands of years of faithfulness. It's very simple. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. It wasn't that Judaism was plan A, and then after a few thousand years, God is like, this isn't going so well. And so he had to abandon Judaism and instead start up a new rival religion called Christianity that was much better. No. Over all of those thousands of years, God's perfect plan never changed one tiny bit. Jesus' death and resurrection was the plan all along, to which the law and the prophets had always been pointing. And if God is able to be faithful over that span of centuries, how much more is he able to be faithful to each of us tiny individuals in our short little lives? If God can carry out his pre-planned purposes for good throughout all of human history, how much more can he carry out his pre-planned perfect purposes for good in your life tomorrow and 1 year from now and 10 years from now? As James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. As Paul has just been showing, God doesn't change. We can trust him. You can trust him. What's causing you anxiety in your life right now because of something you fear next week or next year or in 10 years? Well, God has got a track record of faithfulness over century upon century upon century. His plan never changed. So you can trust him with whatever you are struggling with, in whatever incredibly short-term future you have before, God willing, you go to glory. Well, having pleaded not guilty to charge number one of stirring up riots and guilty to charge number two of being a Christian, what about charge number three of desecrating the temple? And here Paul pleads Elijah's right, not guilty. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Paul was bringing financial support from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That's bringing alms. And for Jews who had spent time in Gentile territory, like Paul just had for years on his third and final Mediterranean missionary journey, it was customary for them, when they got back, to purify themselves in the temple. And that's what Paul was doing. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. And then Paul was about to say, falsely accused me of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And you can read about their misunderstanding of that halfway through chapter 1. But then Paul suddenly breaks off because he realizes something mid-sentence. And maybe because of his very poor eyesight, he hadn't seen it until now. Paul suddenly realizes that the Jews from Asia who had accused him of that aren't in court. Now, Roman law stipulated a face-to-face confrontation between accuser and accused. And so Paul breaks off mid-sentence. He's like, wait a second. He raises a point of order with the judge. Verse 19. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. And at that point, I can imagine the Jews who are in court angrily turning to this super expensive lawyer they just clubbed together to hire and Tertullus face-palming as he realizes Paul is right. There's a massive procedural hole in their case because his accusers aren't even there. So despite all of Tertullus's implied flattery at the start about, most excellent Felix, your time is so precious, we won't detain you long, please be patient and listen to us. And it turns out Tertullus has been wasting the judge's time all this time. So having skewered the prosecution, Paul then makes it about the gospel again. He brings it back to the gospel, verse 20. Or else let these men themselves, since they are here, say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, here's where Paul brings it back to the gospel, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Headline, Paul definitely pleads not guilty to profaning the temple. Which brings us third and finally to the response of the judge. The response of the judge, and this is in 22 to 27. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, don't you love the way Luke puts things? A rather accurate, I think Luke was English, probably. Felix having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, probably because of his wife, which we'll come on to, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. And so he adjourns the case. But it's clear from verse 23 where his sympathies lie. Verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion that he, Paul, should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. But what Paul has been saying has obviously got under Felix's skin. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. So even though Felix has the power of life and death over Paul, just like that, Paul doesn't flatter him. No, Paul does the exact opposite. Paul challenges him. He talks to him in verse 25 about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Now that was especially fitting for Felix. If you're witnessing to Felix, those are the subjects you need to talk about. Because as well as being brutal and corrupt, as we said at the start, he was also well known for having stolen his wife, Drusilla, who was his third wife, by the way, from her previous husband. And apparently he enlisted the help of a professional magician from Cyprus to help seduce her. That is pretty sick, isn't it? which is maybe why Paul, having reasoned with him about faith in Christ Jesus, saved simply by faith in Jesus' death to pay for our sins, then goes on to challenge him, verse 25, about, but wait a second, it's not just a one-time get-out-of-jail-free fire insurance thing, Felix. Verse 25, he then goes into what that faith actually looks like, if it's real. Goes on to challenge him. In other words, about righteousness and self-control and being able to have confidence in the face of hell. In Martin Luther's famous words, we're saved by faith alone. Many of you could probably complete the sentence. But saving faith is never alone. In other words, we are saved by faith alone, but if our faith is real, it'll be accompanied by the godliness that shows it to be real. So for those of us here who have put our faith in Christ Jesus, what does it look like for us to have righteousness and self-control and therefore confidence that we will survive the coming judgment? Let me just pick out one example, and we'll camp out here for the rest of the sermon before we finish. Because I think one of the greatest challenges today to our righteousness and self-control and our escape from hell is the same for many as it was for Felix. Sexual sin. There are extraordinary statistics out there for the scale of the pornography epidemic that is sweeping our world. So what does righteousness and self-control look like in that context, in that kind of a world? Let me just give you an example. So personally, I have two devices only. I've got my laptop and this, my phone, iPhone. And that's it. And many years ago, as a precaution, because I know myself, I downloaded accountability software onto both called Covenant Eyes. There are other versions out there. Strongly recommend Covenant Eyes. It's excellent. And Covenant Eyes automatically sends a report of every single place I go online to Michelle, my wife, and to another trusted pastor, a friend of mine. And Michelle has the PIN, the code, which I'm careful not to know, so I'm not able to delete Covenant Eyes from my devices. I've also made my phone basically a dumb phone, with the exception of basic apps like WhatsApp, which is a messaging app. In other words, my phone has no internet browser, only my laptop. Now, personally, given the pornography with which our world is, in which our world is awash and drowning, I think not to have very simple precautions like that is like walking around with a loaded handgun in your pocket with the safety catch off and a bullet in the chamber. Like, I just don't know why would you do that? If you've got nothing to hide, like no one should in a marriage, or no one should with a trusted friend, why wouldn't you be willing to share all of your online activity with your spouse or an accountability partner? This afternoon, might be a slightly awkward conversation. Why not raise that with your spouse or a trusted friend in a manual about that kind of accountability software? Like, what have you got to hide? What have we got to lose? Now, of course, the battle is won and lost in the heart. Of course, accountability systems aren't fail-safe. If I was really determined to sin, I'd just go out and secretly buy another phone. But accountability helps. Scripture affirms that. We need all the help we can get. Well, now let me get a little more specific and a tiny bit technical for a moment. I discovered recently, so what I told you just now isn't the end of the story. I discovered very recently that WhatsApp has recently added an AI feature. And I don't know if you knew that, basically an embedded browser. So it's a way that I could look at anything I want without Covenant Eyes ever knowing, because it's not through a normal browser that Covenant Eyes can monitor, like Safari or Chrome or whatever. And I quickly realized that this AI feature would not be good for me. Now deleting WhatsApp would be massively inconvenient. It's how I communicate with my family in the UK. It's how I stay in touch with other UK friends. It's how my small group here at Emmanuel communicates with each other. And if I did delete it, I would then also have to have pretty awkward conversations with all of those people about why I deleted it, why I disappeared off WhatsApp. But in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And so I cut off WhatsApp. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. So I cut off WhatsApp and I threw it away. I deleted it. And yes, that's been inconvenient, not as inconvenient as going to hell. Yes, the conversations have been awkward, not as awkward as going to hell. Because let me read that verse from Jesus again in Matthew 5. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members, such as your right hand, than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus' words. Hebrews 12 says, seek the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're saved by faith alone. As Martin Luther joyfully affirmed, the scripture is very clear on, we're saved by faith alone, Acts 24:24. Paul is saying to Felix, look, you're saved by faith alone. Yet, if our faith is real and is really going to save us, it will be seen in us urgently pursuing righteousness and self-control, Acts 24:25. Next verse. Well, using covenant eyes and deleting WhatsApp is just one example for me of what pursuing righteousness and self-control recently looked like. So here's the question. What will it look like for you? Maybe that example is so inapplicable to you. That is not your battle. If so, you're in a tiny minority in our world today. But it's possible. But what will pursuing righteousness and self-control look like for you? Or maybe this example of pornography and sexual sin is relevant to you, in which case maybe you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable right now, slightly dreading if your spouse does bring this up this afternoon. Your conscience is pricking you. That was Felix. Reading from verse 25 again, that was exactly Felix. You're not alone. Verse 25, and as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. He's squirming. He's making excuses. He's being avoidant. And he's torn. This is agonizing to watch. He is torn between his interest and attraction with Christ Jesus on the one hand. He's drawn. He sees in his heart of hearts, the truth and the beauty of it. And then also his greed for money and the good opinion of the Jews on the other hand. Verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Paul, just tell me about the gospel again. Just tell me about Christ Jesus and faith and grace. But he's doing it because he's sort of waiting for Paul to say, look, can we maybe do a plea bargain, come to a deal, I could give you some cash and get out of jail. And verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, so Paul's not breaking, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, he was the next governor, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. We're getting a haunting picture here of someone who was so, so close to being saved. I think Felix almost repented and trusted in Christ. I think he was teetering on the threshold. He had an accurate knowledge of the way, verse 22. He understood the gospel. He sent for Paul often, verse 26, and conversed with him. Did Bible study after Bible study after Bible study for 2 years with Paul. I think, humanly speaking, it was on a knife edge. And in the end, he didn't. And if that is anyone here this morning, I beg you, do not do a Felix. But you've got to make a choice. You've got to make your own choice. And Felix thought he could delay and delay and delay and eat his cake and have it. Then his circumstances changed. He was sacked in AD 60, we know, and he handed over the province to Porcius Festus, his successor. By that time, his heart had hardened. It was too late. And I think that today he regrets that. Tragically, there is no record of him ever subsequently becoming a Christian. I think his window had closed. Well, let me finish with this. And by the way, I'm kind of sorry on one level to end this sermon on such a downer, but I've got to be faithful to the passage, and the passage ends on a downer. with Felix. And so let's at least leverage that and cash that in and not waste that by making sure that we don't have our lives and our eternities end on a downer. Let's not do a Felix. That's what Luke is screaming at us. Anyway, let me finish with this. Does anyone here know what my favorite book is outside of the Bible? Okay, I think Hillary knows, probably correct. For the more cheeky among you, no, it's not From Everlasting to Everlasting. It's Pilgrim's Progress. You were going to say Pilgrim's Progress, weren't you? Yeah. Written by the great Puritan John Bunyan, 1678. It's an allegory that follows the journey from this world to the next of this character called Christian. And early in his adventures, Christian finds himself in the house of a character called Interpreter. And Interpreter shows Christian seven scenes, seven kind of tableaux in different rooms around the house to help him along with his Christian life. And in the second to last scene, Interpreter leads Christian into a very dark room in which he finds himself suddenly staring at a man trapped inside an iron cage. And the man is distraught and he's sighing as if his heart will break. And Christian's very shaken by this. And he turns to Interpreter to ask what it means. And Interpreter says, ask the man yourself. Then said Christian to the man, what are you? The man answered, I am what I was not once. Christian, what were you once? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there. Christian, well, but what are you now? Man, I am now a man of despair, and I am shut up in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. Christian, but how did you come into this condition? Man, I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. Do you get that? He stopped resisting. He stopped repenting. I let them run. I laid the reins on the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the world and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Christian, for what did you bring yourself into this condition? Man, for the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw at me like a burning worm. Christian, but can you not now repent and turn? Man, God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? Then said the interpreter to Christian, let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you. Well, said Christian, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. I think that's what Luke is saying to us with Felix. Let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you.